somebody who has become a dear friend of mine. First met him in my first year of being a pastor here, coming to the elder retreat, and had heard about him before. The elders spoke very highly of him as he had been meeting with our elder team even before I had become a pastor here at Finland, and we just couldn't wait to meet this guy that I've been hearing all about. And I think you're all going to be pleased to meet him as well. We welcome you afterwards to certainly come up and introduce yourselves to him. Alan Yoder is the man who is with us this morning, along with his wife, Rebecca. We're thankful that they can both be here with us. And Alan, if you haven't been following along since we moved away from Mosaic Conference, the elder team reached out to Alan because he had been journeying with us for so long and said, hey, would you be interested in continuing to journey just in a more formal way now, sort of as to replace the lead minister role that we had with conference? So he's sort of a spiritual advisor counsel to the elder team, and he has agreed to do that, and so he's been meeting with our elder team. He meets with me every 4 to 6 weeks when he's not on some other continent. Let him share about those adventures if it's part of what he's planning to share. But what I love most about Alan, there's a man in the Bible who gets his name changed by the disciples. And I actually forget his original name. But the disciples were so encouraged by this guy because of the ministry that he could do among them. They called him Barnabas. And I don't know if us elders ever sat around and gave Alan a new name, but if we would, it would be that, because he is such an encourager. He loves to bless. He loves to share the truth of God's word in a way that lifts up. And so pleased to have him with us this morning. Alan, come on up, and I'll pray over you. And I think you'll see what we're talking about as far as the encouragement and the blessing and the Barnabas-like nature that he brings to him. So let me pray, Alan, and then... God, we're thankful for the way you move, the way you bring people into situations, and thankful for Alan's direction and friendship and leadership, and the way you speak through him that you've been doing here at Finland for so many years, that you've been doing in my life, and that here now you're doing again this morning. God, would you speak powerfully through him and bring an anointing to us through his words that draws us all in a powerful way into your mighty presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, my engagement here with Finland Mennonite goes back many years. I don't see where Pastor, there's Pastor John and Bev back here. It goes back to when John was pastor, and he invited me to join in with the elder team on a retreat day. I just stuck around, I guess. But I figured it must be a good church if John East was a pastor. I've known John different ways over the years, and when I realized he was pastor here, I said, wow, that must be a good match because I know him, I know his character, and was eager to engage, to be part of what God is doing here because of that. It's such a privilege to walk with the pastors here. The elders, there have been several different combinations of elders that I have walked with over the, I don't know, how long has it been, John? 10 years? More? Could be more than 10 years. 14? Wow. Whew. Thank you, Chris, for that reminder. The one thing that I've noticed about the elder teams here, that it doesn't matter what the combinations are, it doesn't matter who is filling those roles. There are two characteristics of the elders in this church that hasn't changed. One is a heart for God, and the other is personal integrity. There have been different mixes of gifts and different ways that the elder team has functioned over the years, but those two things have been a characteristic from the first time that I met with the team when Pastor John was the lead pastor here until this, I guess last week I met with the elder team, and every time we see new persons are joining the elder team, persons who have stepped back, but everybody has had that combination and as a team. I just want to honor that and declare that over this congregation, let you know what kind of leadership that you do have as you move forward in ministry, as you move forward as a family of God. Truly, this is a family of God. And it's obvious as I spend time with the pastors and elders that that is a high value. Pastor Chris mentioned that we get together when we're not on other continents. Rebecca and I have the privilege of ministering around the world. I am part of the apostolic team of the Hopewell Network of Churches, and we have, at this point now, we have 10 networks in other countries that we give, we encourage, we coach, we walk with, and it's such a joy to be able to be in different countries. We get to go to all of them every year and see what God is doing, just amazing things that God is doing through His people in different parts of the world. Some under great persecution in the 1040 window, others with greater freedom. But wherever we go, God is the same God doing the same things. And so we consider it a privilege, just as we consider it a privilege to be connected here at Finland, as we connect with other churches here in the U.S. as well. This morning, after Chris asked me to preach, and then he sent me the theme, I was a little concerned. Names of God. I mean, you could have given me, the healer, the God that provides, something that would be, you could really have fun with. Jehovah Nissi. God is my flag in a Mennonite church. I'm like, oh wow, I remember Mennonite. I remember how, it wasn't what we were taught, it was what we felt. Flags, you don't want that. Don't want to touch that. And then I realized that name's only in Scripture one time. Chris, what were you doing to me? Anyway, we'll roll with it. I think most of us, coming from this culture, like to equate success with hard work and competence. Maybe some training along the way as well, right? You work hard, you have competency, and you succeed, and you deserve the success you get. But sometimes, hard work and competency and training and just doesn't cut it. I'm sure as we sit here this morning, we're not the only family that has dealt with or is dealing with some of these tough things in life that just come at us like a flood. Family members with addictions or chaos, family chaos. It's just chaos. The fallout of being on the bad side of your boss, just never being able to make headway. Long-term physical issues that no matter what we try, no matter who we consult with, no matter what programs we go through, just they're long-term. And it seems like there are times when the enemy just comes at us like a flood. It's not just one, it's not just two, it's not just three, it's just everything comes at us, gets dumped on us, and by the time we look around, we're like, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? Sometimes, usually actually, this stuff just hits us out of nowhere. And it's so interesting, you watch the news and something bad happens to people and they interview them and they say, I never expected this. Well, that's the definition of getting hit by some kind of emergency, some kind of incredible difficulty. You don't imagine this stuff. You don't sit around thinking, well, someday I'll just be in an earthquake. You know? You don't sit around thinking, well, I will probably get cancer. Or we don't sit around thinking about these things until it hits us and it seems to come out of nowhere. And it seems like the enemy has a knack for taking us down when we are least able to resist it. Isn't that right? Well, just, again, that's obvious. When we're doing well, when we're in a good place where there are no cracks in our lives, it's a lot tougher for the enemy to take us down than when we're vulnerable, when we're struggling in some way. And the enemy has a knack for finding that and coming after us in those moments. But something happens when we operate under the banner which is God, Jehovah Nissi. We operate under that banner. The Lord is my banner. The word Hebrew word for Nissi is translated in different ways. The Septuagint, the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament, refers to God, uses the phrase, the Lord is my refuge. Okay, my refuge. But as you see, when we read through the story where we find the name Jehovah Nissi, that's not quite... There was something missing there. The Vulgate, an early Latin translation of the Old Testament, described it as, the Lord is my exaltation. I think it's really difficult to get a handle on what this, the Lord is my banner, really means, because most people in, just anywhere, really don't have a good grasp on the concept of a banner, the concept of the flag that we've operate under, the flag that we operate, that is our identity. I don't know about you, but somehow the name, the Lord is my banner, seems a little wimpy alongside of some of the other names of God. I mean, it's just a banner. What's a banner? We even have songs. People write songs. And there's one I remember, a song about the banner over me is... Try to put that into the story that we're going to read here in a little bit. It doesn't fit. There's something else. There's something that we need to grab hold of, because if we don't grab hold of it, this the Lord is my banner not only loses all meaning, but we are not able to access what that word, what the name of God is. The Lord is my banner. I made reference to my initial reaction or thoughts about preaching about flags. I mean, honestly, that's been a tough one for me. I grew up, I would have been, I don't think too many people would have, would remember this here, but back Vietnam War, anti-war, there's a whole lot of stuff that went with that, and I would have been in the anti-war camp pretty solidly, and flags and that kind of stuff were anathema. You just don't want to, anything to do with that. But other faith traditions have flags. I've been in churches, walk in, and there's a Christian, so-called Christian flag, and a flag from the country, in our case here in the U.S., a United States flag. It's about identity. This is who we are. We go to other countries and we see other flags, and it's obviously not the U.S. flag because it's from a different country. You go to Mexico, and there are churches that have Mexican flags, just like some churches would have U.S. flags. That's their identity. Some churches have like hundreds of, seem to have hundreds of flags from around the world. And that's their identity as well. We're invested in. We feel like we're part of the nations. And so we have those all around as a symbol, as an identity. You see, these banners have to do with an identity. You go to a sports event. You go to some arenas where they've had success. And you see, you walk in there, and they have banners about championships that they won, or special events that they had in the history of their team. And it describes it's their identity. It is how they are known. And so a banner has to do with our identity, who we believe we are, where we place our allegiance. Banners are visible when we plant a flag, whether it's an astronaut planting the flag on the moon or the great picture from World War II, Iwo Jima, of the U.S. flag being planted on an island, but they won. See, when we plant the flag someplace, it means something. It means ownership. It means conquest. And yes, it means victory, which is the assignment that I was given. Flags have, get visceral responses to flags and banners and symbols like that. Early in our ministry, I met a man who was still part of the Black Panther movement. Now, the Black Panther flag, anybody recall that one at all? It stirs something in you, depending what your upbringing was and how you view the world, what your worldview was. And I began meeting with him once a month because, you see, just because someone flies a flag, just because someone says, this is my identity, doesn't mean that that's who they really are. A lot of times we see flags, we see these symbols, and we make assumptions about that person, especially about what that person, not only what they are, but what they could be. And I began meeting with this man every month because I said, I have to find out. I can't just, you know, if we're going to be ministering in a setting where that is, it wasn't necessarily common, but it was there, I need to get to know about people who have committed their lives to this movement. So I began to meet with him every month. And a few years later, I had the privilege of ordaining him to the ministry as a pastor. Remember coming to where we are now. And just the feelings I had when I began to see Confederate flags in Union territory. I mean, you all know that north of the Mason-Dixon line was Union, not Confederate. All right? And I'm like, what are these? What on earth? And it wasn't so bad until one Sunday, a pickup truck, a guy comes into the church with a pickup truck, and the Confederate flag is in the bed of his truck, flying the Confederate flag. And I'm like, oh. That really hit me. So I said the same thing. If we're in the territory, in an area where that is, in our area, there are spots that is pretty common, I need to find out. I need to get to know. We need to have conversations. What is the reason? Why? And to build connections, build relationships with people who fly under that banner that in my, as I see it, it just causes a very negative, visceral reaction. A man came walking into our church a few years ago. A biker parked his bike out in the parking lot like some others do. And he came in with a friend of his who is the guy that I met with a number of times because he's the one with the pickup truck and the Confederate flag. And he comes in, this biker guy, and obviously he's gone through it. Physically, he's having trouble walking. And I look at the patches. We have bikers that have CMA patches. That's nice. Yeah, that's good. Welcome. Come on in. This guy had Hell's Angels. I'm like, oh boy. And I'm thinking child protection policy and a few other things, you know? I mean, I need to talk to this guy. So we sat down. Joe was his name. He passed away a couple of years ago. We began to talk, and he started to pour out his story. Started to talk. He was an enforcer, been in prison for murder. Not a murder he committed, But it was okay because he never got caught for other murders. I mean, you kind of listen to these stories and you go, oh, wow. And over time, we began to build a bit of a relationship. And when he passed away, I officiated at his funeral. But as we get to know people, as we get to know people for who they are, not the banner that they are seem to be flying, we get a different perspective. First church we started was in Arizona, and a man came in, and he said, I'm here because I promised the Lord I would come to church, and I live right behind the church. All right. I said, great. When did you promise the Lord you would start coming to this, to go to a church? He said, when I was on Hamburger Hill in Vietnam, I told the Lord, if you get me out of here alive, I will start going to church. He was proud of his service. And I was a war resistor. And so we both needed to exercise, so we began to walk and jog and talk. And we ended up spending more time sitting and talking than we did exercising. He became our first elder in that church. Because the man had integrity. The man, we bonded over our stories, as different as they were. In spite of the fact that we both flew under very different flags, at least up to that point. The story today comes from Exodus chapter 17. It has to do with a banner. It has to do with a flag. It has to do with a replica, an example of what a banner is. Because as we get to the end of the story, we discover Jehovah Nissi, a banner that is flying over. And as we look at the story, we have to understand what that was. So let's read that. A story that probably many of you have read, have referred to, maybe have seen acted out. Moses holding up a staff and Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. That's the story. My guess is, no matter how recently you read that story, once we're done today, you'll have a little bit, maybe a different understanding. But let's begin. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. While the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. Now, the context. We need to understand this. The people of Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. They had just come across the Red Sea. They had just come out of slavery. There was nobody in that whole group of 2 million, 1.5 million, however many million it was, who had ever lived in any other context except slavery. Moses being the exception, he had lived in the desert for 40 years, 40 years in the palace. So they crossed the Red Sea. All they had time to do was collect their stuff. Finally, they were able to go, and from one day to the next, overnight, they had to get all of their stuff, their families, their belongings, all the stuff that the Egyptians gave them, everything that they could carry with them, they took with them, and they barely escaped through the Red Sea. Traumatic event for the people of Israel. You know, it was a great victory. It was a great miracle. But can you imagine how it must have been felt to go through the Red Sea and looking at the water piling up? It's trauma. And they come out on the other side, and they're wanting to go to the promised land. And so they have to find their way from where they came across the Red Sea to the promised land, and they begin to move ahead. They were physically exhausted from the ordeal of escaping Egypt, from packing, from carrying everything, from learning how to live free, learning how to live without people telling them what to do every moment of their lives, crossing the Red Sea. I mean, they were just exhausted physically, and emotionally they were exhausted. The trauma, the 10 plagues, the trauma of leaving Egypt, the trauma of being chased by Pharaoh and his forces, the trauma of crossing through the Red Sea, the trauma coming out on the other side and realizing it's only desert. I mean, this is desert, like nothing, just sand. They don't even get cactus over there. Just desert. And there they are. And they're beginning to make their way. They're camping at a place called Rephidim, catching their breath, hoping to go through the Amalekite territory on their way to the promised land, because they were hoping that they would get a free pass, or at least be permitted to go through the short way, not necessarily have to go around everybody's territory. And everyone's territory kind of meshes, so isn't a lot of space in between. They were hoping to be able to go through, be given permission to go from one side to the other. And the Amalekite said, "Oh no, you're not coming through our territory. You're not coming our way. You're not coming. We're hold it right there. 2 million people marching, coming through our place. Chaos in their camp. All of their cattle, their animals, who knows? They were slaves in Egypt. Who knows what kind of diseases they have? I mean, this is not an exciting thing for the Amalekites to consider. Israel was just an enormous, transient tribe. And they were crossing these nations, fierce nations, generations of warring experience, soldiers who had been trained and proven in battle. And there they were, traveling with their families, their herds, their possessions. Most of them still trying to figure out how to get, if they had a cart, how to make that thing work okay. I mean, this is all new stuff that they're learning. So they're sitting there like sitting ducks. Verse 9, Moses commanded Joshua. Oh. I mean, this is where it gets really, really, really sketchy. Moses commanded Joshua, "Choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand." Any of you ever play pickup basketball or baseball or sports like that? A pickup game. I'll take you and you and you and you and then you don't practice together, you don't really know how well you're going to mesh. You don't know if anybody actually knows how to play the game. You know, I'll take you. You're tall. We're going to play basketball. And clumsy guy, you know. And so you don't know this stuff. Well, what Joshua did was the equivalent of getting ready for a pickup game. "I'll take all you guys over here. We're going to go to war." And they're like, "Right? What's war?" I mean, they were slaves. None of them would have ever been permitted to have anything that looked like a weapon. And now that was a JV team. Not even JV team. JV teams at least practice. This is a pickup team that Joshua is going to take out to fight the Amalekites, who have been training, and they've been fighting against all their neighbors for generations. And then Moses says, "And here's what else we're going to do. Here's our strategy. We're going to use this pickup team of guys who don't know the first thing about soldiering. And then I'm going to go up on this hill. I'm going to go up on this hill and take my brother Aaron and my friend Hur. And we're going to go up there, and I'm going to hold this stick up, and we're going to win." Okay. You have to visualize this even more. Joshua was 80 plus. Aaron was older. Hur likely would have been in that age range. Just think about what it would look like, how fearsome Pastor John, Pastor Jerry, and me will look like in 10 years. I mean, who's going to take us, right? Right, John? No one's going to take us in 10 years. Now, at that point, just knock us over with a feather. But that's Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And that's all they got. That is all that they have. If I'm the Israelites, I'm thinking, we just crossed the Red Sea. Here we are. Why did we even try crossing the Red Sea? It would have been better to just drown while we were out there, because look at this. Another fine mess that Moses got us into. But that was the plan. So Joshua did what Moses, verse 10, what Moses had commanded, and fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur climbed to the top of a nearby hill. If you want another visual, think of the last two presidents that we've had. Having them be the physical ones that are going to handle this stuff. How long can they... You get to a certain stage in life where you can lead, but doing something like what Moses and Aaron and Hur were doing is no longer advisable. And to say we're going to do it all day, that makes it even more difficult. And we read that as long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. Imagine that. A pickup team against the pros. And they're winning as long as Moses holds his staff up, this fairly large-sized stick in the air. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. The staff was a walking stick. It was probably what he used to, it would have been what he used to tend the sheep. But he was using it like a banner, like a flag, because we get to the end of this story and we see that the reference to that is the banner. The banner over me, the banner over us. And so as long as the banner was held up, there was victory. But the moment Moses needed to take a break, a tide turned. I see a couple of guys here that are closer to my age range, and can you imagine the pressure to try to hold that stick up 24 hours or 12 hours or 8 hours, and every time you took a break, your people died? I mean, the real consequences, real life consequences to taking a break from what Moses was doing. It wasn't just who's winning and who's losing. It was people dying in battle. That's a lot of pressure. It's the same staff, that walking stick, the shepherd's staff, being the same one that had turned to a snake and turned back again when Moses was at the burning bush and later before Pharaoh. It would have been the one that was used to part the Red Sea. It would have been the one that Moses used to hit the rock and get enough water out in the desert for 2 million people and all their herds. That's a lot of water. But the future of God's people dependent on this 80-something year old man holding a large stick over his head for as long as it took to gain a victory. I don't know how if anybody would be up to that. If anybody would feel like they could do that at any age. Because it gets to the point where the muscles begin to tighten up. You're not able to physically do it. Your hands begin to cramp. It's a kind of thing that physically, after a while, is impossible to continue doing. And Moses, every time he needed to take a break, think about work. You might get 5-minute breaks, 10-minute breaks, 15-minute breaks. You can take a breather here and there. You get lunch break. And if not, at least at the end of the day, you go home and rest. And if you take a break, it's not like people are going to die. Moses knew every time he took a break, not only would they begin losing, but people died. So Moses' arms soon became so tired, he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. I'm imagining this. 80-something guys finding a stone. I'm guessing they looked around for one that was already in place because rolling a big stone over might not have been their gift. Might not have been what they did the best. They found a stone for him to sit on. And then they stood on each side of Moses holding up his hands. Not his arms, his hands. I mean, think about what happens to your hands after you hold on, grasp something for long enough. Begin to cramp. They begin, you're no longer able to hold like you would like to. And physically, Moses' hands were cramping and he was unable to hold on to that stick. And so they not just held up his arms, they held up his hands. My guess is they were also helping to hold up the staff. In his hands, held up. That's what God asked. That's what they were doing. A prophetic act. It wasn't about how visually pleasing it would be. It wasn't about how strong any of the three were. It was about God. God's promise. Obedience to what God asked them to do. Carrying out, at least to the extent that they were able, what God had asked. And then they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands, so his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. There was something about the staff. There's something about the staff that made a difference. Remember, the staff is what Moses used at the threw it down on the ground at the burning bush, turned into a snake, picked it up and turned back into a staff. Did that before Pharaoh. The staff was what he used at the Red Sea. The staff is what he used on the rock for the water to come out. But it's something that could be seen. They were up on a hill. And it could be seen by the amateur soldiers of Israel. If they would look back to where their leader was, if they could look back to where Moses was, if they could look back, they might not be able to make out the people itself, but they could certainly recognize that the staff was up in the air. They could see it. It was visible. It was visual. And the professional soldiers from the Amalekites could also see it. And it was seen in the spiritual realm. Here was a people under a banner. The banner over them was not love, God. The banner over them was Jehovah Nissi. And that could be seen by anybody and everybody on this earth and in the spiritual realm. And what Moses was doing, what Moses was doing, what Aaron and Hur were helping to do was be obedient to what God asked them to do. I'm sure it wasn't a pretty picture. I'm sure it could have looked like three guys just struggling to make it through the day. Somehow they just gutted it out to be able to do this. Hanging on because that's what God said. Nothing else. Just because God said. Obedience to what God said, not their own strength. Moses didn't have it in him physically. Aaron and Hur didn't have it in themselves alone either, physically. Together, they barely did it. The soldiers who were fighting were a pickup team fighting against the pros. Verse 14, after the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll. Okay, I really mean this, God says. This is for real. Write this down as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua, because God already knew Joshua would be the successor and wanted to make sure that that was passed on. And he says, I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Whew. Now read through the Old Testament sometime and pick up the various times that this is repeated. The prophets and leaders in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. When there's difficulty with the Amalekites and the memory, the reminder, God will erase them from this earth because of what they did to Israel in this particular story. What was so bad? What did they do? Well, remember I talked about how the enemy rushes in like a flood, especially when we're the most vulnerable? Here are... It's a large group, 1.5 million, 2 million people. All they wanted to do was go from one side of the territory, the Amalekites, to the other side, right? That was it. That's all they wanted. But the Amalekites saw them and they said, these people could be an issue for us in the future. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth before they become strong. And they attacked them when they were most vulnerable, when they were the weakest, when they were least able to resist, they were least able to respond. Verse 15 and 16. Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. You see, the banner, the staff, what was over them. God, who was over them. He said, they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. Made reference to that, but didn't give you the reference before. But Isaiah the prophet says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard. God will raise up a banner. God will raise up this, whatever it is, that is identified as Yahweh Nissi, Jehovah banner, however you want to say it. He will raise that up over us as a sign of our identity. A sign of who fights for us. A sign of our obedience. A sign that says to those who represent the enemy coming against us like a flood, these are my people. A sign that says they're walking in obedience. Watch this. Sometimes we think we need to be in a perfect obedience and perfectly in the will of God for this stuff to happen. They're walking in obedience as best as they can. See, that's reachable. That's reachable. Moses, Aaron, and Hur, as best as they could. The pickup team, the army of Israel, as best as they could. Not because they had figured it out, not because they were competent, not because they had worked hard, not because they were spiritually strong, not because of any of these things. They were simply being as obedient as they knew to be. They were just doing what they felt that God was asking them to do, and they were doing it, and God honored that. The psalmist. Psalm 60, verses 4 and 5 says, you have raised a banner to save us and help us with your right hand, that those who love you love may be delivered. And then we read the references to Jesus as a banner that is over us. Isaiah the prophet, again, chapter 11, verses 10 through 12, writes, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." The root of Jesse, reference to Jesus. He will set a banner for the nations. And Jesus himself in John 12, making reference to the time when there was a lot of disease in the camp, and Moses was instructed to raise up a pole with a snake, a figure of a snake on it. And he makes reference to that and says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. When I am the banner, when I am the banner, I will draw all to me." And the psalmist, again, chapter 20, verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners." The banner over us is Jesus. Not because we're spiritually strong, but it's because we're spiritually vulnerable. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, we're in those moments when we're vulnerable, when the enemy comes in like a flood. That is when the banner over us being Jesus makes all the difference. That banner is for those moments when we just can't do it on our own. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And we're doing just the best that we can, but we look up. And if we look up, then we see the banner over us, Jesus. Everything changes. There are two things that I know, and I want to bless you as we wrap up here. The one is, it's not about where we are personally, as much as it is being under the banner of Jesus. And the second thing, it's not how well we can stand under the banner of Jesus. It's about having people around us that can help us to stand. This morning, I imagine there are people here that, if you think about it and are honest, would say, "Yeah, the enemy's coming in like a flood. I really don't know if I can take another day. If it was just one or two of these things, okay, but it's just multiplying." And you're struggling. And you feel like somehow you should be able to suck it up. Somehow you should be able to be more spiritual. Somehow you should be able to access God better. Somehow you should be able to receive whatever you need for to deal with what the enemy is running rampant in your life, through your family, your work, you personally. And I'm here to tell you something that's not what's going to make the difference. The difference is recognizing that we are under the banner that says Jesus. See, another way to translate Jehovah Nissi is Jesus, God Himself. And we're under this banner that says Jesus. Not only that we recognize it and acknowledge it, but those around us do too. And not only those around us, but the enemy who's coming in like a flood will have to look up and say, they're vulnerable, but look whose banner they're under. And it's also not about you sucking it up to make it happen, to make it work. It's also about looking around and saying, I am part of a family, the family of God. There are people around me, not only who care and love, there are people around me that will stick with me, that, and this banner over me is love. There's something there. People who love me and are there for me. Something powerful about that. And so if this morning, those of you who identify with the enemy coming in like a flood, I want to ask you to do something. Just stand up. Just stand up. We're going to declare the banner of Jesus over those who feel the enemy's coming in like a flood. And we're going to declare that that is your inheritance. Just stand up. I want to do something else that goes with this. I'm going to declare the banner over you. But those of you who are not standing up, look around, and if there's someone that you want to stand with, just go and stand with them. That you're with them. Just to like Aaron and Hur. Someone else that is in it with them. Just go over and stand with them. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to pray for them. Just stand with them. There's something about standing with. Sometimes that's all you need. Just invite those. Just stand. Go and find someone. Just go and you might say, "Well, who am I to do that?" You are part of the family of God. You're part. You're like Aaron. You're like Hur. Remember Aaron and the golden calf. Remember Aaron and all the things that he failed in. We don't know much about Hur, but that's a good thing. That means he didn't mess up as bad as some. But he also didn't do a lot of great things either. So we don't know much. So don't worry about that. Aaron and Hur. That was good enough because they were family. They were standing with. Lord, I thank you that you are the God. You're the banner over us. And Lord, we come today and we just lay this stuff before you, the stuff that that we have owned and is not ours. You see, when the enemy comes in like a flood, one of the tricks of the enemy is to try to make us feel like it's ours, what he's doing. It's not ours. The enemy's coming in like a flood. The enemy's coming in and trying to create the chaos and destruction. And that's not of God. And that's not yours. And so, Lord, we lay out this stuff, what the enemy is pouring upon us. We lay out, we just lay before you this garbage that the enemy is stirring in our lives, the addictions, the physical infirmities, the emotional issues, the work issues, family chaos, and difficulties in the neighborhood, and so many other things. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you that we're not alone. I thank you, Lord, that you are the banner over us. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the banner over us, that you are the one who defines who we are. The enemy does not define who you are. He has no right to define who you are. He cannot define you by the difficulties you're going through. You see, that's the enemy's attempt to mangle your identity. But your identity comes from that flag that flies over you, the name of Jesus that's over you. That's the identity in your life. The banner over you is Jesus. Your identity is in Jesus. It's not the stuff that the enemy is trying to shut down your throat and make you own. And so in the name of Jesus, I declare that each one who has stood because they feel that the enemy's coming in like a flood, I declare in the name of Jesus that your identity is in Jesus because you are under the banner Jesus. And I declare in the name of Jesus that as you do the best that you can, not perfectly, but do what you know to do, to be obedient as you can, that as you reach out to those around you who can stand with you and help hold you up when you can't stand on your own, I declare in the name of Jesus that the banner over you is Jesus, that the identity over you is Jesus, and that the victory belongs to Jesus, and you will get in on that victory as well. In Jesus' name, amen.